My text is in Matthew, the chapter I read, Matthew 16 and verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We are presented here with a great issue, the issue of the value of our immortal souls and the value that we ourselves place upon our souls. If we think they are of any value at all, or whether we think that we have a soul or no. The Bible takes it and tells us that we have a soul, that is the real us, the real you, that is incapable of death. Our bodies certainly can die, but not so our souls. Mankind is unique, and in Scripture we have this verse in Genesis 2 verse 7, where we are told something about ourselves. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And this is what makes us so very special. An animal may be able to think to a certain degree, lesser or greater, but a man has an immortal soul, and we are told this in Scripture. And what value do we place upon the soul? I thought of an example in the Old Testament, not exactly talking about the soul, but nevertheless of placing values. Do you remember the account of Esau and Jacob, and where Esau had been hunting and he was very tired? And we have these words, I'll read them to you. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that red potash, for I am faint." He'd been hunting, he was very tired, he felt he couldn't stand anymore, and he was absolutely exhausted. That was all, just exhausted. And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die." Before that, Jacob says to him, "Sell me this day thy birthright. Let's make a bargain. Although we are twins, sell me your right of firstborn. Sell me this day thy birthright." I don't think Esau was very interested in the birthright, but Jacob was. And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said to him, "Swear to me. Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread, pottage, or lentils, and he did eat and drink. And after he'd done that, he rose up, went his way, quite indifferent to the fact that he has sold his birthright. He held it of very little value. He held it very lightly. The vast majority in our city today hold their right of a soul, or the value of a soul, very lightly. And sometimes they feel an emergency or some urgency in their lives and show some kind of interest, but then after they've had their fill, they'll go their way and are quite satisfied and are gone. And they treat it lightly. Up until now in our city, that is the story of most homes in every part of the city of Cardiff, let alone Wales and the rest of Britain and Europe, in this city that we are living in. I wonder sometimes, how much do I care? And how much do we all care? Does it concern us that they value their souls so very, very lightly? If we were granted that dreadful vision that Duncan Campbell had, and he told, advise everyone, never ask of it unless God instructs you to do so, a vision of hell, if we would be able to be silent. There's a book that was written many years ago, well, not all that many, by many, I mean 30, 40 years or so, and it had this title. I can't remember reading the book, I don't know if I did or no, but I remember the title, Our Guilty Silence. How can we be silent when there is such an issue. Now then, our Lord here is talking about that, and he's talking really about priorities. And that's my first little heading, the priority of many. What shall it profit a man? This is he's speaking in his message here about the second coming. What shall it profit a man? For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world? He said, let's look at it. Let us suppose now that you say, very well, I'm not very interested in my soul, my birthright, not very sure if I have a soul, not very sure if there is a God. But this I know, I like this life very much, and I like to get gain. And I like the things of this world. And so he gives his undivided attention to as James puts it, as getting gain. And it is a fascinating occupation. And when a man is able to sit back and say, I've done really very well, and I am very rich. Indeed, I am very, very rich. And he can feel a nice, contented feeling, a kind of peace. Jesus himself said, when he said, my peace not as the world giveth, implication being that there is a peace that the world gives. It may not be any chance, any possibility be likened to that of our Lord, but there is a peace, a feeling, well, I've done very well. I've catered well for my family, I've provided for the future of my children, and I've done very nicely. And I am rich. I have a lovely home, or two or three homes, as the case may be. James put it like this, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell. We go to the stock exchange and we'll buy and sell, and this is what we'll do, we'll get gain. We'll be sharp and we'll be quick-witted, and we will use the gifts that God has given to us, the alacrity of our minds and our abilities and our sharpness and quick thinking, and we will get gain. Making profits and gain. And if you've ever seen, sometimes, as we all do, we see in the news sometimes a picture of some stock exchange, either here or Japan or America or somewhere, and when there is a particular crisis or other, the frenzied activities of these people running from one little machine to another and holding their hands up with certain signs that they understand, buy this, sell the other. And it is a scene, really, that James foresaw and said, they were getting gain, a frenzied activity. And it almost becomes their very life. It does become their very life. Now, what is gain? Gain of that kind has an attraction, and it is a short-term attraction. In the long term, it is a very sad thing. The Bible warns us that in so doing, it's possible to neglect something else. And I've heard a man say to me once, you know, I would come to your church, and I'd like to come to your church, but I honestly find it very difficult to fit you in. He actually said that. That's an incredible thing. I'd love to come, but I just can't fit you in. My social life is such that I have to do these things in order that I might prosper in my business. You might say, well, that's an impossible for people to say, but they do when they're completely blinkered from the point of view of only thinking of gain. Now there is a danger, and the danger is not the gain in itself, but what the gain does. What it does and what it can do. And it hasn't got to be a great deal of gain. It's what that kind of spirit can do to a person. Now John, in the Epistle of John, the first epistle, chapter 2 and verses 15, 16 and 17, outlines the dangers and what it can do to a man's spirit, to a man's soul. And the warning is this: love not the world. Don't give the world your hearts. That is, don't be careful to whom you give your hearts. Don't give your heart lightly. Don't sell your heart lightly. Don't treat that lightly. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, and here's the kind of opening sentence, and then he enlarges on it, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that's frightening. And he makes us all search our hearts and think, well, that's a very terrifying thing. It's not saying there is an order, we like our little homes and like to make them comfortable. It's not meaning that. It is an inordinate affection for these things, that this is more important than anything else in the world. It really, a house can become like that. A car can, and gain can, and bank account can. All these things can become so very important that they push out any room for God. So if we give these things our heart, we're told here, then there is no room really for God. Certainly no room for the love of God. He says the love of the Father is not in him. Why? There's no room for it. It's so packed with things, the love of many things, that there just isn't any room for the Father, and certainly no room for his love. Then he goes on to explain the dangers of this again. For all that is in the world, and he lists them, the lust of the flesh. That is that which gratifies us. It can gratify our primitive appetites where whilst we are young and strong and at any age, I suppose, where we just live for the gratification of any kind of lust you like. And that can also include lust of money, lust of food. It can be a whole range of things. It can be physical lust. He says the lust of the flesh, that which your body wants, what the body is gratified by. And the lust of the eyes, what we look at, what we want to see, what we feast our eyes upon. It's very interesting, you know, that in the... when I spoke to you last time about the awakening of some of the colleges in the United States, and there has been a move of the Spirit, whether it is a foreign arrival or not, I don't really know. But the effect of the work of the Spirit on those vast multitudes of students, in one instance, 45,000 of them together, was exposing the uncleanness within them. We live in a dirty age. Wales is dirty, filthy. Cardiff is filthy. And the effect it had, whether they did it the right way or wrong way, that is to be discussed, but the effect it had was in confessing. Had to get off the chest. And then the next days were filled with extra garbage or rubbish vans carrying sackloads and sackloads of pornographic literature. They threw it out. Very good, they threw it out. But it was there. The lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And the pride of life. Pride's a terrible thing. And pride can creep in. You might look at a person and say, well, here's an ordinary little person and a nice, good-living little person, and yet that person can be full of pride. Pride's a subtle thing. We can be even proud of our humility. It's a clever thing as well. And the pride of life. And he just names those few. They're not meant to be comprehensive. It's meant to be a general indication. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Preoccupation with the things of this world. That is really what worldliness is. So whether it is amassing wealth, amassing importance, or any of these things, it is a gratification of a powerful driving factor. An inordinate affection, whether it is to gratify the flesh, or the looks, the eyes, or to be proud of life, and to be important and well-known or whatever. These things, if we give them our hearts, spell death. That's what they spell. Then John, in conclusion, said these words. And the world, when you think of it, he said, you've given your life to all those things, and you've pushed out any possibility of any interest in anything else, and the world passeth away. It's going to go anyway. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, and he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There's a comparison. He said, here's this man who's been working very hard, 28 hours a day, maybe up to 24, or even doubling the 24, in the intensity and the frenzy of his work, doing all this, and no room for God. And yet here's this little chap, just making his living happily, but he's given room for one thing, and that's for God. He says, these others, and all their affections, bring them nothing at all. What do we delight in? And we give this picture here, that if a man then should gain the whole world, he goes down a very big trip here. The whole world. There are many rich people. And some say such and such a person is the richest person in all the world. And somebody else says that person is the richest person in all the world. It doesn't really matter who the richest person in all the world is. What he's saying is here, let us imagine, he says, that there is somebody who, as an ordinary human being, has somehow been able to manage to own all the world. All the continents, all the cities, all the properties, all the banks, all the businesses, and is able to say, I have gained the whole world, I've done well. I've done well. And lose his own soul, the total is death. That's the total, the same. Now that's the first thing our Lord says. The second is this, the poverty of many. He loses his own soul. What does this mean? Well, two business I put it there. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Let's consider this loss. A person who forfeits his life and neglects the kingdom of God. Now, how shall he be rewarded? Now, in these verses then, he talks then about the second coming of Jesus Christ and of the day of judgment and the sorting of everything out. And I don't think there's going to be much conversation in the day of judgment. It will be, God will be making the pronouncement, it will be absolute and just, and there will be no point or any purpose in having any kind of argument whatsoever, because it will be so right, so just, that every man before him will have to receive the sentence meted out and be silenced. A Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and his angels, or whether it was dead works, and he shall reward them accordingly. And we are confronted with the Saviour. Now there will be some, many I hope, and I hope a gathering multitude will be able to say, well, our greatest riches is Jesus. Those are our greatest riches. Not that they wouldn't have anything else, but they wouldn't mind whether they had them or not. They hold them on an open palm, and they are not important to them. But their greatest riches is their relationship with God. Well, we can understand that. Because we can have a child, or a brother, or a sister, mother, or father, and that person can mean everything to us. And we would not want to lose their love. Not for anything in all the world. And if anybody made any offers and gave us everything in exchange for the love of that person or the company of that person, we wouldn't do it, because, humanly speaking, they mean everything to us. I'll bring this on a spiritual level. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And now then, if those then who are really going to be safe, it goes on to say, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So there are some people who will have found this lovely relationship with Jesus Christ. And in one way, they lose their own life. Yet only to gain life. He is no one's debtor. That is, they lose this frenzied chase and the kind of standards the world will spell out to us and drive us that way, that everything has to pay, that everything has to be profitable, and that we have to get gain, and shows another dimension and puts time in its place and fits it on the shelf of eternity and shows us things in their right perspective and shows our greatest need is to be right with God. And then we come to Jesus Christ himself, and when we think about him, then we think, well, this is a very wonderful thing. So we look, what has he got to offer me? What he has to offer me is not so much riches, but riches untold, riches beyond description. The first thing he's able to say to me is, I can take that which weighs you down, and that which separates you from God, that which makes you an alien in the sight of God, I'm able to lift that heavy load of sin from your shoulders, and I'm willing to take it upon mine, and I'm willing to die for your sin. And as well as that, I'm willing to fulfill the law of God in such a way that he will be so pleased, and I'll be able to say, it counts for you. And if you have given room for me, and if you have listened to me, and if you have heard the voice of Jesus calling you, and have responded, then you have riches past the telling. Possibly and probably, nobody's going to make a statue after you're dead and say, that was such and such a person. Neither will your grave be very noticeable, but one amongst many. But in the sight of God, you'll be precious and be a living stone. Only because you gave him room. Just because you gave him your first love. And in doing that, you approached him and came through repentance and faith. And we know, don't we, what Jesus Christ has done. We describe it in this way. His passive obedience is that what he suffered on Calvary for our sin, where he takes on the wrath of God and bears it in our place. Instead of it coming on me, it goes on him. He also has an active obedience where he obeys the law. And instead of saying, I won't give it to you, he gives it to me. And McShane has that lovely phrase, dressed in beauty, not my own. We're washed, and then we're dressed, and we're robed in Christ. But others have no time for that. They don't want to hear the old story of Jesus and his word. And they are bent on saving all they can in this temporal life. And by saving this life, they lose their hold of life eternal. They lose that. And that is a terrible loss. A dreadful, dreadful loss. There is no possible way of making it up. There are examples in Scripture of the positive. Think now about Moses. In Hebrews it says of him, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So what did he do? He just stood back. You might say, well, did he know this verse? No, he didn't know this verse, but he understood the issue. And so he looks like this: here I am, I'm as if I were the son of Pharaoh's daughter, I'm a prince, I've got as many chariots as you like, I've got as many camels as you like, I've got a palace here, a palace there, a palace over there, I've got 1,000 changes of raiment, I have thousands of servants, I can do as I like, I am rich, he says, and he looks at those riches, and then he sums them up for a season, just for a season, just for a while. And then he looks at the people of God, and they're not really having an easy time at that particular time, or any time for that. And they're getting it pretty tough because they are the people of God. And he looks at them. And he says in the New Testament about them. But he looks for a season. Then he looks at the recompense of the reward. He's looking, they've got something that's eternal. That's for a season. It's a lot. Very comfortable, very nice. For a season, then what? But here, something that is eternal. I made my choice. I'd rather suffer the afflictions of the people of God and the reproach of Christ than all the riches of Egypt for a season. He makes his choice. Why? Because he was concerned for the immortality and the well-being of his immortal soul. Let me ask a question there. Do you care about your soul? You see, it's so easy to forget our soul, so easy. I just think of myself, you know, here I am, my Sunday suit. Try and keep it tidy. And if there's a mark, I try and get it off. And a clean shirt, and a tidy tie. And we like to be tidy, nothing wrong in that. But we can be taken up, is this important? Well, all it does, it just covers my body, that's all. It covers my little aging body, that's all it does. No more than that. And if I have money in my pocket, then it's only to buy one or two things. Maybe it's buy another shirt or something like that. All it does, it gratifies my body. Or to buy food, all it does is satisfies my body. That's all right. But if we are taken up, we can only eat one meal at a time. We can only wear one set of clothing at a time. We can only drive one car at a time. And we can only live in one place at a time. And if we say, well, I can do this many, many times in all sorts of places, so what? What is all those riches? They are nothing. They are for a season. They are temporal. And they go. But what they do, they kill. They kill any love towards God. And he condemns us to eternal damnation. That's not for a million years. That's nothing. That's nothing. We used to think millionaires were great. Now we talk in terms of billionaires. Then it'd be trillionaires or whatever. But that's nothing as compared to that little word, eternal damnation. Then on this side, here are the people of God. They may have some riches, they may have not. But one thing they have not done, they have not given them their hearts. Their hearts belong to Jesus. That's the issue. Look at the verse again. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Let me finish then with the privilege of a soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I imagine that in the day of judgment, the second coming, and then heralding the day of judgment, and the glory and the magnificence of God, and then the great time of judgment. And I can imagine a large queue of people, already thousands, millions, I don't know how many, all coming in their turn, and they stand before God. But before they come to stand before God, they're recognizing that some have got a false security and a false idea, and they're resting their salvation on their own works. But they're beginning to realize that it's by grace alone. And anxiety is beginning to come to their souls, and they're anxious. And others are saying, if only I could have squeezed him in. I could have given him half an hour on a Sunday, maybe. Well, maybe I could have given him two services on a Sunday, even if they were not too long. Not too long. Maybe occasionally I could have squeezed in the prayer meeting if I wasn't too busy or not too tired. I'm very, very busy. If God only knew how busy I have been. I've been up to here in work, in the stress of our age. You know, there was always stress. It's only, we call it stress today. Maybe it was called anxiety in the old days, I don't know. But it's always there. I've been so busy, the pressure. Well, if you knew, well, he knows. And then a little kind of nervous little smile. He understands. No, he doesn't. Or rather, he does. He understands that we had no room for him. How we got room for Jesus, if only. Maybe he'll give me a second chance. What's the purpose of that? Then you need a third and a fourth and a fifth. If only. And so they tried to think of something that might impress God. Yes, I haven't been as I ought to, but I did use my faculties. I did use my abilities. And everybody would tell you, as a sharp businessman, I did that. Maybe that will impress him. I explain I had ungodly parents. Or I explain I had godly parents that really were too godly and they got me down. But I'll explain what a lot of ifs will be. If only, if only, if only, if only, if only, if only. Let me give you an example. I've been away for a little while. I'm coming back from a place called Memphis, famous for strange things, but also lots of very good people there. Memphis. There have been some very bad weather in the northern parts of the states. And people hadn't bothered to book ahead. And the plane that we were going on, we had told us at the beginning, you'd better get there early for your seats because it is full. And we mean full, they said. It's really full. I never liked them saying that, actually. Because I keep thinking, how does it keep up? I never really understand how a plane keeps up. And when they tell me it's really very, very full, I don't like it at all. I'd rather say it's not many on, it's nice and light. I feel there's more hope, you know. But anyway, I'm here. And I said, it's very full. And they kept saying this, and this didn't kind of encourage me any. However, when we got there, the crowds of people, anxious, busy people. But normally, they didn't have to book ahead. And an offer was made like this. If there's anyone here who would like to forfeit their seats, we will give them $400. That was some. And they can have, use the ticket for tomorrow's flights. Nobody moved. Everybody clung to a seat. Then a little later said, if there is anybody here who'll be willing to forfeit their seats, not only will we give them $400 and the flight tomorrow, but we will also see that they have comfortable accommodation in one of the best hotels tonight. Nobody moved. They kept their seats. Then said, the last offer came, well, I don't know if there are any more, I didn't listen. I only had to take my hearing aid out. And they say, if there's anybody here who'd like to forfeit their seat for some very anxious people here who must get to such and such a place by tonight or tomorrow, as if they would do that, they'll have $400. They have a comfortable hotel. And any problem in their business or any loss, we will make it up. And then there was one that said, if anybody's willing, if they'd come to the desk, we'd explain what we'll offer. But I don't know what those offers are going to be. I could imagine there were some businessmen there. They had to get on that plane. But they had no tickets. However important they were, they had no tickets. Now, I don't know. If there was somebody like Esau who forfeited his birthright, I don't know. It's impossible with this, you see. It's impossible. Because if somebody said in that day, look, give me your ticket to glory. Where did you get it? I got it from Jesus. How much did it cost? The death of Jesus. Oh, it's a lot, yes. But I give you all I have. I give you my vast estates. Give me your ticket to glory. Please. Amen. I'm begging you. Ticket to glory. Give me that. And they'll beg and beg. And you say, no. No. And he said, even I don't want to give it, but in any case, it's impossible for me to give it. Why? He has my heart. That's right. He has my heart. No, I'm going on the plane of grace to glory. I don't give up my seat, I cannot give it up, because I didn't pay for it. He paid for it. And I gave him my heart. How many desperate, if only. I give you this, I give you that, I give you that. How many? Shall I ask you, where's your heart tonight? For where your heart is, there your treasure is. What do you allow your mind to dwell on? Well, that's where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. There's nothing more wonderful, nothing greater than to be able to say, my heart is his, and he is mine. Listen to these words. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created, the judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves store the dead which they contain before, prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies with joy, their Lord surrounding. It's a lovely thought of a plane now, is it really? To meet him in the skies with joy, their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. The ungodly filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing, for they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great judge, to thee our prayers we pour, in deep abasement bending. O shield us through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we, in this our trial day, with faithful hearts thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thy most holy name. Commit these words of thy care to our hearts and our souls. For thy name's sake, amen.